If you have a Bible, let me invite you to find the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I would like to say that I'm very grateful to be here to speak this morning. I'm a little bit apprehensive, however. I feel like the pastor who was asked to give a speech at the Rotary Club in West Texas, and a rancher came in, was seated at the speaker's table, and after a few minutes, he reached down to his holster and he pulled out a gun and laid it down on the table. The preacher became a little bit nervous, even more so. Finally, he looked around at the rancher and he said, "I hope that gun's not for me." He said, "No, your sermon is so boring. I'm looking for the guy that invited you." One of the things that concerns me, and I think should concern all of us, is how easily we get in the habit of simply memorizing the Bible and failing to realize that just because I can remember a verse does not mean that that verse has fully impacted my life. I grew up at a time, and many of you looking this crowd over, where Bible memory was very important. The danger, however, has become that we have gotten in the habit of memorizing Scripture, and sometimes we confuse information with obedience. And they are not one and the same. And it's possible to be filled in our heads and maybe even in our hearts to some degree with Bible truth that we have not allowed to penetrate and affect us in our spirit, in our motivation, in our actions. In 1932, John graduated from Moody Bible Institute. His dream was to go to the country of China. He went to Shanghai and served for a year, reconnected with Betty, whose parents were 1,000 miles north on the coast of China. He and Betty got married and in 1933 gave birth to their child. They then moved to Anhui Province in from the coast and they began to serve in a little village. They arrived in November. On December the 6th, they were warned by the village magistrates that the communists were coming to the village and that their army just might take over the community. A little bit of history. China invaded Japan. Japan invaded China, and China at the same time was struggling with would the Communist Party control the country or the Nationalists supporting the historic government. And all this went on for 20 years. December the 6th, 8 a.m., the magistrates arrive, and it's the decision of John to take Betty and the baby Helen to safety. At 9:10 in the morning, gunshots are heard before John is able to get out of the village. Quickly, John tried to get to the gate to head out, but to his amazement, the communists were actually at the gate of the mission compound. John escorted them in. Betty made tea and prepared some kind of cookies, some kind of refreshment for them, and attempted to build some bridges. Amazingly, the communists took them as hostages and demanded a ransom for their lives. John knew that this was going to be a difficult situation and wasn't quite sure at the time how it would turn out. But much to his surprise, he was escorted to the city jail, placed in prison. Betty was allowed to remain free for the day. Late in the afternoon, in the chaos of what was going on, Helen, the baby, began to cry. She was threatened by the communists that if she did not stop crying, if mom could not quiet the baby, they were going to kill the baby. One of the prisoners from the city seated in this setting asked the question, "You mean you're going to kill a baby for crying?" And the response of the communist was, "The baby will live today, but you won't." And they instantly took a gun and killed the man. The very next morning, John and Betty, along with Helen, were gathered together with the purpose of escorting them because of this continuing civil war with Japan, the two forces in China, and the army would have to leave. John was escorted with his wife 12 miles. Before he left, he was able to write a brief note to the mission board, China Inland Mission. He reminded them of what was taking place and of the intent of his heart. John and Betty, 12 miles escorted away that night in the home of a very wealthy landowner. Betty was permitted to take care of the baby, but the next morning they were brought out, marched before the city leaders, before the communist army, and then stripped as criminals. And the order was given by the commander that John Stamm was to be beheaded. And in a matter of seconds, his life was gone. Betty fell to her knees, but never said a word. And in a few more seconds, a sword through the air, and she also was beheaded. Their story was such a shock to the Western world. It is said that 700 students at Moody Bible Institute surrendered to go to the mission field when the word was finally released that John and Betty Stamm had both died on the mission field. A group of prisoners was given a letter by John. That letter ultimately ended up in the hands of the West. John Stamm had committed for his life verse, a verse from the book of Philippians. If you look with me at Philippians chapter 1, I'd like for us to begin reading this morning. At Philippians 1 and verse 21, the text that I shall use today. Philippians 1:21, the Bible says, Paul is writing, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I'm not going to ask how many of us could quote that verse, because I believe many of us actually could quote it. I'm not sure that being able to quote it is the same as really living that verse. John and Betty Stamm's body was taken, both of them were taken by a group of believers to a hillside. And on the headstone of John Stamm was Philippians 1, verse 20. If you have your Bibles open, notice verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." On the headstone of Betty Stamm was placed the words of Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, the Apostle Paul was in prison, house imprisonment, but nonetheless found himself in the position where his life would ultimately be taken. It was his hope when he wrote this book to go to the church at Philippi and for those Philippian believers and he to cross paths again and enjoy one another's fellowship. But just like John and Betty Stamm, the Apostle Paul will never be free. He will never see freedom again. And in a very brief period of time, just like in the story of John and Betty Stamm, the Apostle Paul will find that there will be a sword flashing and he will lose his head for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it is important for us to remember that when these words were written, you read it in the English Bible for, to me, to live, and you'll notice the next word is italicized. It was not in the original. For me to live, Christ. That blank that was supplied with an is by the translators opens up the door to a lot of possibilities of what it can say to each of us. Some translators have translated it this way: for me to live means Christ. For me to live depends on Christ. For to me to live is to honor Christ. To me to live is to find Christ as my purpose, Christ as my reason, Christ as my center. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus when the very Shekinah glory cloud of God in the resurrected person of Jesus Christ met him, and that was the beginning of his encounter to know Jesus Christ. That experience began and continued there. In fact, he writes of it in this book. Notice Philippians 3, verse 10, if you have your Bibles. The Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The Apostle Paul, from the beginning of his life as a believer to the end of his life, lived a Christ-centered life. I know plenty of people who are good people who do not understand that truth. I know plenty of church people who do not understand that truth. One of the greatest tragedies today in the modern church is the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten lost in all that's going on and is not the center as well as the circumference of Western Christianity. As Christians, the Bible very clearly lays before us in this passage that in order for us to reach the world for Christ, every one of us must in some way be magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You can magnify something that is small, as with a microscope, or you can take something that's far away as a telescope and bring it into visible appearance. But it's quite obvious from this passage and the way that it is written, one of the problems that we have is Jesus Christ doesn't mean very much to our culture. Christianity sometimes has an image in which Jesus Christ is not the central focus. I say this very kindly, but it's a fact. One of the greatest problems we have today is we have far too many political opinions and do not exalt Jesus Christ as the center of our faith. He is lost in the scene. And this happened as a result of a change that took place in the 1980s. And many of us remember the Christian Coalition and the Moral Majority, and they are important. Please, do not misunderstand me. But they are not more important than Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised, and the third day, as he rose, he ascended to glory, the Bible tells us ultimately. I think it's important to remember three very simple truths from this verse this morning. I'm going to emphasize them on the screen in front of you, and then we'll take some time and consider them. Would you notice, please, first of all, those two words, to me? Would you notice, secondly, those two words, to live? And thirdly, those two words, to die. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why does the Apostle Paul centralize his focus on the priority of Jesus Christ being to me? Many of us read the words to me, and immediately what comes to our mind is the Apostle Paul must be saying this as another way for us to memorize some truth. But I think there's something more basic here. Years ago, Ronald Reagan tells the story that as a young boy, you could not go to Payless Shoes, a shoe carnival, to Sears, to Ward's, to Penny's, to purchase a pair of shoes. You actually had to go to a shoe cobbler. He lived in Dixon, Illinois, and while he was there, an aunt took him to a cobbler. The cobbler gave him some measurements, and then he surprised Reagan with this question. He said, "Do you want round-toed shoes, or do you want square-toed shoes?" Ronald Reagan said, "I don't know. I have no idea." And he said, "I'll tell you what, you come back in a day or two and we'll settle this question." A few days went by, he had not returned. The cobbler met him on the street. And the cobbler said to Ronald Reagan, he said, "Have you decided round toe or square toe?" Reagan said, I'm still not sure. In just a matter of a few days, the shoes arrived. One with a square toe and one with a round toe. Ronald Reagan wore those shoes, and Ronald Reagan said concerning those shoes, "I learned a very valuable lesson in life. If you don't make your own decisions, someone else will make them for you." Sometimes I think that in the church and in our society, we almost find ourselves being herded along like animals, allowing ourselves to be pulled along on a bandwagon effect because we do not take the time to honestly ask ourselves, where does Jesus Christ fit into my priorities? Listen to these words, which were spoken by Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones, commenting on this very verse, said this some 60 years ago. He said, "That sentence is not just a record of ideas. It is the experience of a real man. It is a standard test which confronts every single believer. Every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ as Savior must wrestle with the question, can I honestly say that to me, to live is Christ?" We've all heard the poem, "Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." How much is done in Christianity in the name of the church, in the name of being good, but not necessarily Christ-centered? The Apostle Paul had one driving force in his life, and that was the reality of the living Christ. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Some of you may know the name of William Whiting Borden. He was born to a family that was very wealthy on the north side of Chicago. His father was a part of a real estate magnate there on the Gold Coast north of the city, but his father also was a big name in dairy business. When William Borden, or Bill Borden as he came to be known, was growing up, he attended the Moody Church in Chicago. As a 7-year-old boy, he trusted Christ as Savior under the ministry of R.A. Torrey when he spoke at the Moody Church. Bill Borden graduated from high school, and as a graduation gift, his parents gave him an entire world cruise. Now, when I graduated from high school, my grandmother gave me a thank you note. It is one thing to be born in poverty and another to be born in riches. And sometimes riches makes choices even more difficult. Bill Borden began that world cruise and he asked his parents to make one adjustment. He wanted to arrive in London, England, at the time that Dr. R.A. Torrey was conducting a conference in the London area. Dr. Torrey spoke on the importance of surrendering your life to the Lordship of Christ. In principle, the truth of this verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Bill Borden attended that meeting and after the meeting talked to Dr. Torrey, wrote a letter to his parents and basically said, I've decided to give my life to missions. Bill Borden's friends began to write him off as crazy, over the deep end, a waste of his life. What in the world is he doing? Bill Borden then took his Bible, and in the back of his Bible, he simply wrote two words. Those two words, no reserve. Bill Borden went on to college and on to seminary, Yale and Princeton. When he came on campus, it is said that the student body noticed a difference in him. Not in his wealth, not in his clothing, not in his wasteful lifestyle, but in his spiritual depth and maturity. In fact, if you read his story, while he was there, he began Bible studies among the students. It went from 300 to 1,500 students by the time he graduated. He went into the inner city, much like the Mosaic ministry, became involved in evangelism among those who were destitute and deeply in need. When he finished college and seminary, he committed himself to go to a particular field where the Muslims would be the central focus. Some of you may know of Riesland, near Grand Rapids, the name Samuel Zwamer, and his ministry among the Muslims. That influenced the decision that was made by Bill Borden. Bill Borden decided that he would go to Kansu, China, which was a Muslim stronghold. But in order to do so, if you know much about Islam, Islam is Arabic-centered. And if you don't know the Arabic language, you cannot read the Quran, you cannot represent the Muslims well. And so he decided he would go to Egypt and there at Cairo be trained in the language, the Arabic language. He arrived there on December the year 1912. 3 months later, March the 3rd, 1913, he was infected with spinal meningitis. And much to the surprise of the whole world, on April the 9th, 1913, barely a month later, Bill Borden died. Historians wrote of him saying, what a waste of his life. Why would he consider going to such a backward place? Bill Borden, almost anticipating the reaction of those people, also wrote in the back of his Bible, no regret. The person who understands the truth of Philippians 1:21 recognizes that when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you do not give your own agenda, no reservation. And you do not resent the path that He chooses for you, no regret. We want Christianity where Jesus Christ is on the circumference and we're in the center and we're in the driver's seat, and we fail to recognize that what God wants is God wants Jesus Christ to be in the driver's seat and to have full reign in our lives. And those who understand the reality of this truth discover and experience that far too many people who are in the church never understand. They understand the fringe, they understand the edge, they understand the circumference of Christianity, but they do not understand Christ-centered living. And so when we come to these words, the Apostle Paul very simply tells us, to me, it's my choice, it's my decision. I'm not looking to you, I'm telling you right now, this is how I view it for me. And then he says, secondly, notice if you will, please, to live is Christ. As I read the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is struggling with two things that are in his future. One is death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what if God doesn't take me? What if God allows me to get out of house imprisonment? What if I'm allowed to continue ministry? Well, he writes of this, if you'll notice in Philippians 1, let's begin reading, if we could, at verse number 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Would you note that? Paul says to the Philippians, he said, let me tell you, if God continues my path earthly, here's what I'm excited about. I'm excited about the fact that God is going to allow me to see others evangelized right there if I'm able to come. I remind you that the Apostle Paul never built on another man's ministry. It was always his desire to go where there was a fresh pioneer field and carry the gospel. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, I'd like to continue plowing, as it were, as a pioneer, carrying the gospel from where you are out to the further outland in order that the name of Christ is exalted. Then he goes on to say this in verse 23. For I am hard pressed, and some of your Bibles may have the words in a strait. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress. Paul said, I've got a second concern. Not only do I want to evangelize, I'd like to disciple believers to live a life of commitment to Jesus Christ, of continuing to carry the gospel, of walking in the Spirit, of conquering this godless world and living for Jesus Christ in the midst of a society that is at war with God. I'd like to see you make progress. You see, motion is not what he's after. Progress is what he's after. And you can have a lot of motion, but not necessarily make progress. Take your Bible and look over at Colossians 1, where he summarizes this principle in his ministry in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in Colossians 1, concerning Jesus Christ, he said, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, the end of verse 28, in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. It's pretty popular right now in America, in our circles, to talk about people being saved. But the Great Commission doesn't end with salvation. The Great Commission calls on us, the church, to teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Don't settle for elementary Christianity. Settle for maturing Christianity. Hold to a higher standard. Refuse to go along in order to get along, because the cause of Christ is not helped by immaturity. The cause of Christ influences the culture by mature believers who know how to walk in the Spirit, to live under the Lordship of Christ, to walk in obedience to the Word of God and know the truth well enough to address this blind and godless culture in which we live. And so the Apostle Paul says, yes, I'd like to remain here on earth, but I want to remain for you. Not for me, not so that I can reach 70 or 80, not so that I can retire, not so that my family is not interrupted, even though he was not a married man. As he wrote these words, he had concerns for family members, no doubt, just like the rest of us. But the truth of the matter is, Paul recognized as a believer, my greatest work is the work of contributing either to salvation of sinners or discipleship of believers, and I find myself with two very important things. For me, if I live, I go to heaven. If I die, I go to heaven. Pardon me. If I live, I'm here to minister. But in either case, it's a win-win situation. I don't lose in either of the choices. My only concern is, which one does Jesus Christ want for me? John Piper, I think many of you would know his name. John Piper said this. He said, Christ is most magnified when we are most satisfied in Him. And as a result, we do not lose anything in death. And apart from Him, we do not have anything in life. We are in a culture that makes it very difficult for us to live the Lordship of Christ. Because in our culture, money is everything. Success is everything. Reputation is everything. Retirement is everything. And the truth of the matter is, those just may not be, as our culture views them, a biblical perspective. The person who understands a biblical perspective recognizes Christ first and everything else is last. Listen to these words. Should a man seek popularity, he will trade principle to gain acceptance. If a man would seek power, he will become a stalking wolf, degraded to being an insatiable scavenger. Should a man seek pleasure, he will become a wild, carnival, thrill seeker, racing from one sensation to another. It is only in seeking his Maker that a man seeks all that God intended him to be. For to me, to live is Christ, the Apostle Paul says. To some people, for to me to live is to have a host of money, and to die is to lose it all. For to me to live is to be famous and have a name and a reputation and have my name respected, and to die is to be forgotten. For to me to live is to achieve financial success and retire, and as a result, live a life of ease and self-centeredness. The Apostle Paul didn't understand that kind of thinking. The Apostle Paul very clearly tells us, Jesus Christ is what my life is about, and Jesus Christ is what my death is all about. Notice once again, Philippians chapter 1, listen carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You don't know me, but let me just say this to you. My father died when I was 8 years of age in a tragic accident. My mother was schizophrenic and abandoned us when I was 5 years of age. I lived much of my youth facing one death after another death. I can still remember, as though it were yesterday, standing at a gravesite throwing dirt in on my father's coffin. We don't do that anymore. We don't want to see death. We hide death. We are in a culture that really tries to pretend death does not exist. I think it's a tragedy that we cling to life like we do and struggle with the idea of dying like we do. If we are truly believers, death introduces us to a greater world with changes from this present world. Someone has described the American way of thinking with these words. Too often we cling to life like the desperate man who clutches as a victim, having been pushed over a precipice, trying to dig his nails into the rock as he falls, living in terror of what is beyond, a dread of dying. Our society finds its highest goal to prolong as long as medically and physically possible a person's life. We are obsessed with our bodies, obsessed with living. We read the Apostle Paul, and his obsession is dying. Now, that's not sadism. That's saying that eternity is as real as this present world, and I'm not going from the real world to a fantasy land. I'm not going from genuine existence to non-existence. I'm not going to nothingness as a hole in the ground. For the Apostle Paul, he doesn't see death as a cemetery, he sees it as a sanctuary. He is going to be escorted into the very presence of God, and he's going to be living with the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing with the saints of the ages and the angels of God, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." Far too often, we fail to recognize that what the Bible teaches and what the Apostle Paul is saying is the Christian view of death. For me, to die is gain. Do you realize all of the things that we lose when we die? The moment that you die, let me just remind you, all of a sudden the limitations of mortality are all gone. Sickness, suffering, sorrow, separation. We are liberated from what we know as fear, anxiety, and tears. We are emancipated from the bondage of this world into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Oppression from trial or trouble are gone. We lose. But the things we lose, we'd like to lose anyway. And what do we gain? We gain a reunion with all of those who knew Christ and have died in Christ before us. We gain a body that does not have the limitations of this present body. Not everything is stated about it, but we know enough about it to know it surpasses this body as it is right now. We find ourselves, as the writer of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 20, John says, "I saw a new Jerusalem. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then he makes this description, Revelation 21 and verse number 4, concerning that city. He says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Do you realize that Jesus Christ is not faith then, but sight? All that we supposedly have built our life around is not imaginary. It's reality. And the Christian understands, I'm not trading the real world for a pretend world. I'm trading the bad world for the better world. Let me close with this very simple story. Some of you may know the name of Martin Niemöller, founder of what became known as the Confessing Church when Hitler took over Germany. He led many of those who were true believers who left the Lutheran Church to preach the gospel. He led them to resist Hitler, their anti-Semitism, their Aryan superiority, their totalitarian form of government. And if you know history, he ultimately was arrested by the Gestapo. He was placed in a concentration camp and then ultimately sent to Dachau prison. In the 1960s, he came to tour America. In his speaking engagement, a couple of reporters in New York City heard where he would be speaking one night. Those two reporters went to hear his speech. What was it like to spend 6 years under Hitler's totalitarian government, with all of the abuses of the Nazi system and all of the horrors that took place in Dachau prison? They arrived, and once they arrived, They listened to him preach a very simple but very clear gospel message. Both of them walked out thoroughly disgusted. And one said to the other, 6 years under Hitler's system in Dachau prison, and all he can talk about is Jesus Christ. Beloved, he understood, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, help us to realize that American Christianity is and has been drifting far from the biblical ideal. And rather than looking at those who are around us and trying to pace ourselves by them, help us to come back to the infallible Word of God, unadulterated Scripture, spoken from the very mouth of the Almighty, and to recognize the Apostle Paul was right. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In his precious name we pray. Amen.